Turning this morning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the prophecy of Nahum, chapter 1. My text and title has been in the bulletin, so you should have had plenty of opportunity to find Nahum by now. Nahum chapter 1, first 7 verses. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who shall abide before his indignation? Who shall stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Nahum, a much ignored prophet, records for us one of the grandest descriptions of God in all the scriptures. Its opening song of majesty is cited among other proof texts in most confessions, catechisms of systematic theology. Our catechism says that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And many of those components are united before us in the text that we have read. Nahum, whose name means compassion or consolation, reveals much, particularly in terms of God's justice, in terms of God's power, and God's goodness. He artfully and theologically intertwines the message of judgment and grace. His message of consolation to Israel was that Nineveh, a city that was proverbial for its savagery both in the scripture and in its own records, the judgment of Nineveh, that bloody city that was full of lies, full of robberies, was under the condemnation and soon judgment of Almighty God. This is the city that a century earlier had repented at the preaching of Jonah and had been spared. But now this generation, guilty of sins perverse and cruel, great sins, unrepentant sins, I say a new generation with gross iniquity, would find no pardon. The judgment of God was now going to be inevitable upon the city of Nineveh. Great sins, unrepentant sins, always bring certain ruin. And Nahum's oracle against Nineveh is timeless because God deals with sinners and saints always in the same way, always has, always will. And therefore sinners of every age ought to learn from the message of Nahum that they had better not trifle with God. And saints of every age ought to learn what it is more and more to rest secure in that divine grace and that divine goodness. If you're here today without Christ, I would certainly urge you to hear and to heed the message of God's justice and God's power that will be let loose against sinners, and repent and come to the Lord for grace, for salvation. To heed that warning that was given to the Ninevites, given concerning the Ninevites in the 7th century B.C., of the terrible vengeance of God, and repent to find that infinite goodness and that infinite mercy that there is only to be found in the Lord. But this song of divine majesty highlights particularly three truths about God that are compelling reasons to rejoice if we know Him, compelling reasons to repent if you don't know Him, but three statements particularly highlighting three of those components of the eternal, infinite, and unchanging perfections of God that our catechism isolates and identifies, that testify here to the absolute greatness of God. How great is God? And today then, for our Sabbath morning meditation, I want us to reflect, as poorly as we are capable of doing because we are so finite and God is infinite, but yet, as best we can, to meditate upon that absolute greatness of our God. How great is God? Our text highlights, first of all, the greatness of God, evidenced in His justice. And when we reflect on our text upon the greatness of God that is evidenced in His justice, we learn that that justice is absolutely inflexible. That God gives to every man his due. God is not a respecter of persons. He deals with every man fairly. He deals with every man without partiality. The character of God so demands it. The character of God demands His inflexible justice. It is certainly a foolish and a sentimental and unbiblical notion of God that concludes that the love of God, which is one of His eternal and infinite and unchanging perfections, it is, I say, an unbiblical and sentimental notion of God that concludes that God must exercise and God must demonstrate His compassion and His grace for all. God is a God of justice, and notwithstanding our inability to comprehend and notwithstanding our inability to somehow make all of these truths reconcile together, the justice of God and the love of God are not at enemies one with the other. God is infinite, eternal, and unchanging in His justice. He is infinite, eternal, and unchanging in His love. But the Bible teaches us in no uncertain terms that the love of God is directed to His Son, that the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God, that eternal Son of God, is forever that object of divine love. The Lord Jesus, in that great prayer in John chapter 17, again a text that someday I hope I can preach from. It's a text that I've come to over and over again with sermonic outline after sermonic outline, but I can't touch it. One of the greatest and deepest and highest texts that you'll ever find in the Scripture. That prayer that takes us to the eternal purpose of God in redeeming His people. That prayer that takes us to that eternal and that infinite love that the Father had for the Son. Always you have loved me. I say the Lord Jesus Christ is that supreme object of the love of the Father. And I submit to you that it would be a betrayal of that eternal and infinite love that the Father has for the Son. It would be a betrayal of that love for God simply then to look at sinners and let bygones be bygones. If I can speak as a fool here just for a moment, I don't know how the Father could look the Son in the eye and allow sinners to get away with their sin. I don't know how the Father, without betraying that eternal love that He has for His Son, could allow those that are the rejecters and the haters of His Son to escape His wrath, to escape His justice. Because God is a God of love, and because the supreme and eternal object of that love of God is His Son, His justice becomes inflexible. And the amazing truth of the gospel then becomes, even while we were yet sinners, He loved us and gave His Son. But the love of God, would that we could understand this, please. Would that we must understand this. That the love of God can ever only be known, and the love of God can ever only be experienced in union with Jesus Christ. To be outside of Christ is to be the object of God's wrath and condemnation, and justly so. To be in Christ is now to be the object of God's love, and justly so, because of that union that we have with Christ and because of all that Christ has done for us. But I say the character of God demands that His justice is absolutely inflexible. And as you read through the text, this hymn of majesty before us, there are four particular demonstrations or components of the justice of God that the inspired prophet highlights for us. We learn right off the bat that God is jealous. God is jealous. Do not interpret the jealousy of God to be that pettiness that is suspicious, but rather it is that perfection of God that demands an absolute and a total loyalty, that demands an absolute and exclusive worship and allegiance to His holy name. Our God is a jealous God. Moses declared that we are not to worship another God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Again in Deuteronomy, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. The jealousy of God, I say, is not pettiness. We tend to think of jealousy as that which is a petty vice, which always brings suspicion over someone else and what they have and what they do. But jealousy, as applied to God, has nothing to do, I say, with pettiness. It is that which speaks of the fervency and the zeal that God has for truth. The zeal and the fervency that God has for His own glory. The zeal that God has and the fervency that He manifests for His people. God is jealous for His name, His own character. God is jealous for His truth, and God is jealous for His glory, and God is jealous for His people. A jealousy that speaks of that fervent heat that He will not share that glory with any other. God is intolerant. The justice of God is inflexible. That which He demands in response to His infinite perfection, to have no other gods, not to worship the Lord through images, all of that which requires and demands our total and absolute loyalty and obedience and worship of Him, God demands it. And I say He's jealous for it. God will not even allow a flirtation with any other God. Our God is a jealous God. And because our God is jealous, characterized, I say, by that heat and by that fervency, by that zeal, He will manifest His justice according to His very character. The text tells us also that God is an avenger. Three times. In verse number 2, we have the same word occurring. The Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth. The Lord takes vengeance, same word, upon His adversaries. It's obviously the word that ties verse number 2 together. That God is wrathful. And this wrath of God is the consequence, this wrath of God is the demonstration of His jealousy. There is a verbal play here. The word that our authorized version translates as revengeth, revengeth, take vengeance, comes from a root that sounds very much like the word Nahum himself. The word Nahum I defined as meaning consolation or compassion, just a letter difference in two letters that sound very much the same. Here is this God of compassion, this God who has a message of consolation, as it were, for His people, that now is also the God that demonstrates His wrath, His vengeance against His enemy. And the verbal forms here express the habitual consistency, the absolute consistency with which God exercises this divine behavior. The vengeance of God is not capricious. The vengeance of God is not whimsical. God's vengeance, unlike ours, I suppose, does not come from His temper, but comes from His nature. We get mad and we become spiteful. We get mad and we become vengeful. How can we get back at whoever it is that has gotten to us? And I say our vengeance that we take in an ungodly sort, an ungodly manner, always tends to be motivated and perpetuated by our temper. But God is not motivated by temper, but by nature. And the vengeance belongs to Him. A vengeance that is not vindictive, but a vengeance that is required because of His desire for justice. A vengeance that does not come from malice, but from righteousness. But we get the point. And sinner, I want you to get the point as you read through this. Three times the prophet tells us here that God takes vengeance on His adversaries. He's the avenger. He is the master of wrath. We're focusing here upon the greatness of God. The greatness of God that is revealed first of all here in His justice, but as the prophet delineates and explains that justice, he tells us here that God is great at wrath. He is furious. The word that is translated here as furious literally is the master of wrath. God is the master of wrath. He is very literally here the Baal of wrath. That same word that describes the pagan deities in the Canaanite culture. Understand that that word Baal is not a proper name. Baal is not the name of a god. The term Baal is simply a common noun that means owner, that means master, means lord, someone who has authority, someone who has ownership of something. It became a name that was associated with the pagan deity, and very seldom, therefore, do we see it used in the Old Testament in a good sense. Joseph was a Baal of dreams. He was a Baal of dreams. He was a master of dreams. He was good at interpreting dreams. And that's the idea that we have here. The Lord is furious. He is a Baal of wrath. He is a master of wrath. Dare I say that the Lord is good at exercising and demonstrating His wrath. There's no wrath like divine wrath. There is no fury like divine fury. He is just. And He is terrible in His judgments. He is a hater of sin. And therefore we do not take this lightly. We do not trifle with God. I say those that are outside of the stronghold of faith, those that are outside of Christ and on your own before God under this divine wrath, understand that God is good at the execution of that wrath. Do not trifle with God. Do not trifle with God. He is a master of executing His justice. And God is a watcher. God is a watcher. He reserveth wrath for His enemies. Literally, He keeps watch over His enemies. He keeps watch. He observes. His judgments, therefore, are infallible. He may withhold His hand for a moment in the execution of that wrath, but not forever. You can't escape. He sees. He knows. There's no fooling God. For all things, the Bible tells us, are open and naked before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And God, therefore, in the exercise of His justice, that inflexible justice, makes no mistake. It is an infallible execution. God knows your heart today. And God knows my heart today. He knows us for what we are. Profession aside, what men may think of us aside, God watches. And He keeps close watch. He knows us. And will deal with man justly, fairly, impartially. He deals with sinners for what they are. And the text certainly highlights the truth that this justice of God, which is inflexibly manifested, will be let loose upon His enemies, and His enemies deserve it. There's hardly a more fearful thought. Hardly a more fearful thought than to know we would get from God what we deserve. To get from God what we deserve is a fearful thought. And the attentions here of the text, the attention is given to the objects of God's wrath, His enemies, literally those that are haters of God, His adversaries, His foes, together those bringing the objective and the subjective state of alienation together, displays of their hostility against God, those that are guilty, God will certainly, and the language intensifies that thought, that God certainly will not at all acquit the wicked. Not going to do it. Character of God makes it impossible for Him in the exercise of that infinite, eternal, and unchangeable justice. Makes it impossible for God. Makes it impossible for God to acquit the wicked, the guilty. That would be contrary to justice. We often make statements concerning God that really aren't true. Statements about God that, I suppose, in so making we desire to honor Him, but in reality we betray his character. I was often told growing up that God can do anything. God can do anything. Understand, please, there's a whole lot of things God can't do. God cannot do anything. Can do nothing. God can do nothing that is outside of his infinite, eternal, and unchangeable perfections. God can't sit. God can't sit. God cannot do anything contrary to his nature. It would be contrary to the nature of God, be contrary to that infinite, eternal, and unchangeable justice to acquit the wicked. Knowing the hearts of men as he knows, knowing the deeds of men as he knows, the prophet tells us and warns sinners, don't trifle with God, because God will avenge his enemies, his foes. He will not acquit the guilty. Terms that portray a mutual hostility. In this hostility that exists between God and sinners, it is a mutual hostility. Sinners are hostile to God, and God, if you will, is hostile toward sinners. The only difference is that one is helpless. The one is helpless. Sinners, in their state of alienation from God, sinners in their hatred of God, in their subjective demonstration of disobedience against God, are helpless. They're helpless. There's nothing that they can do against that one that they so desperately and naturally hate. But God will put all enemies under his feet. God's justice works according to law, that law that is inflexible, that law that is unchangeable, and therefore the condemnation of the wicked, the vengeance that he sets upon those that are his enemies, is the right thing to do. What a sobering word. What a sobering word that ought to be to sinners. To know that in their sin and in their estate of alienation and hostility and anger against God outside of Christ, they are subject to receive from God what they have earned, what they deserve. Is it not a fearful thing? Is it not a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? For this God is a consuming fire. He is jealous for his own name's sake. How great. How absolutely, how infinitely great is the justice of God. But our text comes to another truth. Another divine perfection. And we learn that God is great in his power. God is great in his power. A power here that is irresistible. The Lord, you see the explicit statement at verse 3, the Lord is great in power. The infinite power of God. But it is a power that is tempered by patience. A power that is tempered by patience, and therefore this highlights, it underscores the greatness of God. The Lord is slow to anger. Verse 3. Interesting imagery here of the patience of God. Literally, the Lord is long of nostrils. He's long of nostrils. Strange imagery. But the nose in Hebrew, the same word for nose, is also the word for anger. And the imagery here that is before us, as one becomes angry, as it were, his nose becomes reddened. The idea that it takes a long time. It takes a long time for God's nose to get red in evidence of this display of anger. Imagery, figure of speech. Our translation brings us to the focus of what indeed is involved. The Lord is slow to anger. Interesting that almost everywhere else in the Old Testament, in the Bible, when the long-suffering of God is in focus, it tends to be conjoined with statements of God's goodness and God's compassion. If you read any systematic theology book that deals with the perfections of God, the character of God, the long-suffering of God, the patience of God, is always a corollary or a subset of God's goodness, of God's compassion. And well it is. And well it is. I think it is remarkable here, and I often reflect on this in different contexts, of how the prophet Nahum conjoins the long-suffering of God, not with his compassion. It would fit. But he conjoins it with the greatness of God's power. The Lord's anger here does not flare up unreasonably or uncontrollably. When we think of human vengeance always reckons with its victims swiftly, without delay. The mindset of human vengeance, whether it is personal or whether it is national, is basically get them before they get you. Get them before they get you. Policies of governments, as they build up their arms, as they build up their military, basically is reflecting that mindset, let's be able to get them before they get us. But you know, we do that. We do that in a sense because we're always afraid of what the enemy might do. The human idea is if I don't act swiftly against those that are my enemies, somehow they're going to muster up some skill, they're going to muster up some arsenal, they're going to muster up some, and I'll be in danger. So I better get them before they get me. And we argue, therefore, and our policies, therefore, in a sense, although we may be powerful in our mind and whatever, in essence, is based upon a certain weakness. The consciousness that it very well may be that if we don't act, they may act against us. That's why I think it's remarkable here that the prophet links the long suffering of God with the power of God. Can I put it in these terms? That this divine vengeance delays not out of weakness but of power. If God had less power, He would have less patience. But what is God worried about? What is God concerned about in terms of those that are going to be the object of His wrath? God is not in the least worried that somehow Satan, God is not in the least bit worried that some sinner somehow in league with Satan himself will somehow muster the strength that in any way would threaten him. God is unthreatenable. Yeah? God is unthreatenable. Not concerned. Not afraid somehow that the enemies that are his will somehow muster their strength together to somehow get a victory here or somehow affect him. God not worried about that at all. And it is because God is, if I can put it in these terms, perhaps foolishly, it is because God is as great in power as He is that He can afford to be as long-suffering as He is with His enemy. You know, I look at, and Job did the same thing. Yeah? Remember Job was having some issues with the way God was doing things. I don't understand. I don't understand. And Job had some real issues as to the way God was handling his moral affairs. And in the second speech of God, finally, after we go through all the rigmarole of the friends and whatever, God finally comes to Job and he speaks. And in the second speech that God gives to Job, after Job had learned his lesson, and I tell you the truth, when Job heard what God said the first time, he was ready. I get the point. But God wasn't done yet. God gives him a second speech. And in this second speech, Job basically receives the offer from the Lord. Job, you don't like how I've been doing things? You don't like how I've been doing? Come up here. You come up here and sit on my throne, and you tell me how you would handle this. If you were on my seat, how would you handle this? How would you? And Job backs off, no way. You see. I say sometimes we would assume, and we look at it, again, always from a period of weakness. And I must confess, I've been guilty of this. I've been guilty of this. And again, I pardon my confession here. But there have been times when I've seen this and I've said, and the thought has crossed my mind, if I were God, I would do it. But I'm not God. I'm not God. Here we are. Here we are, and I read, I don't care what your views of prophecy are right now. We'll talk about that some other day. I suppose I need to sit down with Mr. Mercer and find out what his are. See where we stand on this issue. Whether there will be a contest between us. I don't think there will be. Whatever his views are, no contest. But I don't care what your views are eschatologically right now, but in Revelation chapter 20, we learn there that Satan will be bound 1,000 years. Now, some of my amillennial friends believe that Satan right now is bound. All right? That this is the time now of Satan's binding. I have fun with them on that. You know, if this is binding, you know, what else? It's a pretty long chain that the Lord has him on. But I read that, whatever you think it means. I'm told there that God has the purpose and the plan there to bind Satan for 1,000 years. I personally believe that that then will be during that time that we call the millennium, when the Lord Jesus will be upon earth, reigning personally and visibly. I'm pre-mill. Historic covenant, but pre-mill. That was from Mr. Mercer. But I've read that. And there Christ rules, and Satan is bound, and I'm scratching my... You know, if he can do it, why didn't he do that now? Why didn't he do it now? Why do we have to now go through all of this junk with Satan and his hordes that we have to face and the growth of the church? Why didn't he do it now? If I were God, I'd bind him now. You see. But I'm not God. But the thing is, you see, I'm concerned. I look at my weakness and I look at my inability and I look at my insufficiency and I say, you know, let's get the enemy. But God is not in the least bit worried about the devil. Not in the least. God is not in the least worried that somehow Satan is going to get the upper hand and destroy his purpose or frustrate his eternal plan. God's not worried. And I say it is because God is as powerful as he is that he can afford to be as long-suffering as he is. What a testimony of the greatness of God's power. And it is the long-suffering of God. You know, if God weren't that, you know, we would be long gone. Isaiah, the prophet, said that if the Lord would contend forever, the spirit should fail before him. We can't stand before him. God's long-suffering. God is long-suffering, and that long-suffering, I say, becomes an evidence here of the absolute power of God. But don't misunderstand that. Do not misunderstand the long-suffering of God, which is designed to bring us to repentance. Every one of us here today, yeah, every one of us here today that can confess that Jesus is Lord owes your salvation the fact that God is long-suffering. The long-suffering of God that didn't kill us when we deserved to be killed, that didn't condemn us when we deserve to be condemned. The long-suffering of God that let us breathe long enough the air of this world to come to that moment when we accepted Christ. It's a long-suffering of God that brought us to salvation, that led us to repentance. But sinners, don't misinterpret that long-suffering of God as a sign of divine inactivity. Don't let that generate complacency. Oh, we've heard this before. You know, I've heard you preachers say what you're saying. Yeah, I've heard you. This is all you preachers talk about. God's going to judge. God's going to judge. God's going to... It's all you talk about. But life goes on. But life goes on. The prophets of the Old Testament received that same problem as they predicted this and that was to come. And they said to Jeremiah, they said to Ezekiel, oh, come on, you guys, that's all you guys talk about. That's all I ever hear from you guys is judgment this, but everything is going well. And they interpreted delay in the prophet's day. They interpreted the delay of the fulfilling of God's word as evidence that God wasn't doing anything. Foolishness. Foolishness. The timing of stuff is in God's hands. But the justice of God, the justice of God demands and requires the execution of that. It's coming. So don't misinterpret the long-suffering of God. Don't abuse God's patience. Oh, we've heard this before. Just blow it off. Just blow it off. Day's coming. The day's coming. Take advantage, therefore, of the long-suffering of God on your behalf to repent. The power of God, irresistible, evidenced by that patience, but proven by providence. Providence of God, His preservation, His ruling of creation. Here we have a description, what a magnificent description of the providential exercises of the Lord. Unrivaled, absolute, inexhaustible, focused here on the natural creation to illustrate His control over the spiritual. He controls the heavens. He has His way in the whirlwind and the storm. Clouds, the dust at His feet. Don't you love that expression? You see the storms? Yeah, you see the storms, so fearful they are. But just the evidence of God's movings. The dust of His feet. But God controls the heavens. Things that are out of man's control, just God taking a little walk through the heavens, stirring up the dust of His heels. Controls the seas and the rivers. He set their shores. He set their borders. Those things that are uncontrollable to man, but they are but the very obvious servants of God. You have allusions here to the Red Sea, the Jordan that dried up with the Word of God for salvation for His people. But the same act, yeah? The same act of the Red Sea that brought deliverance for His people brought destruction upon the enemy. There was the long-suffering of God, the power of God that was evident in delivering His people. But at the same time, He let the waters come back and destroyed those that were the enemies. No hindrance to God saving His people, no hindrance to God's judging the wicked. He controls the earth. Controls the stuff of earth. The sites here that are mentioned were noted for their fertility. Bashan languisheth. Bashan was proverbial for its rich, for its fertile pasture. Bashan would be cow heaven. If you were a cow, there'd be no better place to live than Bashan. The grass was rich. It was the other side of the fence as far as cows were concerned. God brought that fertility, but God took it away. Bashan languisheth at the word of the Lord. The mountains quake. The hills melt. The earth is burned. What power? Mountains, that which speaks of stability. Nothing to the Lord. controls the heavens, controls the earth, controls the seas. Learn, therefore, that God controls all. His power is irresistible. The Red Sea did not debate with God as to whether to split or not to split. Power was irresistible. Now he makes the spiritual application. Makes the spiritual application from the worldly evidences of providence. Who can stand before the day, before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger, his fury poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him? Who can stand? What a question. What a question. Who is able to stand his indignation? Who can abide? The questions answer themselves. Nobody can. If the majestic mountains melt, how can a puny man stand before this God of power? Psalm number 1 tells us that sinners will not stand in the day of judgment. Not a prediction there, not a prophecy, but of inability. The sinners will not be able to stand in the day of judgment. No defense, no excuse, no ground upon which to stand. In the day that God lets his vengeance loose, fire and brimstone like Sodom and Gomorrah, like the molten lava from a volcano, who can stand? Who can stand? Man thinks that he can stand before God and reason his way to glory. Man convinces himself in his spiritual stupidity that somehow when he gets there, God will look at the scorecard where there are more ticks on the good side than the bad side. Let them in. Who can stand? Given the justice of God, given that justice of God that is absolutely inflexible, and the power of God that is absolutely irresistible, who can stand? Don't trifle with God. Don't trifle with God. Don't misinterpret the long suffering of God as though God is inactive or God is doing something else. God is watching. He's a watcher. And he's watching. And he knows. He knows. The greatness of God. How great is God? His greatness will not be good for sinners. Sinners flee from the wrath to come. But where can you go? Where can you go? That brings us to our final consideration. As we look at God's greatness in regard to his goodness, a goodness of God that is immense. A goodness of God that is immeasurable. My outline, I couldn't decide which of those words to use, so take your pick. A goodness that is immense, immeasurable. The same God. The same God that is revealed in the first part of this majestic hymn, in his power and justice against the sinner, same God is now revealed with a different view in regard to his people. Where do you go to escape the wrath of God? You cannot run it. And here's the irony of the gospel. Here is the irony of the gospel. You cannot escape the judgment of God by trying to outrun it. Can't do it. The only way to escape the judgment of God is by making your way to the source of that wrath. You come to the very source of that wrath. You head right to the Lord. For the Lord is good, the psalmist says, and ready to pardon. As powerful as God is in justice, so powerful is he in grace. The goodness of the Lord. A goodness that is effective. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. A stronghold that is accessible to those that are in trouble. When describing the gospel, Moses says first, and then Paul quotes Moses, making sure that we understand the implication of what Moses said to us in regard to that gospel. That this word of truth, this word of revelation is not so high. It's not so high that you can't ascend to it. It's approachable. It's accessible. It's understandable. This way of truth, this way of revelation, this way of salvation. The words of faith are made nigh. How to get to this stronghold is made clear. The Lord is a stronghold, a place of defense. We've been talking, the prophet, about all of this devastation, about this judgment upon this earth-shaking manifestation of God's power. No stability. But here's a place of stability, a place of safety. God is a stronghold. That which is impregnable, a fortress secure from calamity, a fortress that is safe from judgment. Certainly spiritually, in application, this points us to the reality of Christ. For he's the refuge. He's the refuge. And it's safe in the arms of Jesus. It's in the arms of Jesus that the wrath of God cannot reach. It's in Jesus, in Christ, where you find that security against the unleashing of the wrath of God, because that wrath of God was unleashed against Christ. He took the full brunt of all of this inflexible justice and irresistible power against sin. He took that himself in his own body on the tree. And now we who are in union with Christ, I say we are safe in the arms of Jesus. A goodness that is infallible, just as was his justice. For the Lord knows. The Lord knows them that trust in him. Paul says something very similar, does he not, in Timothy, that the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows those that are his. The Lord knows those that aren't, because he's a watcher of his enemies. And the Lord knows those that are His because His eye is fixed upon His Son. And in union with His Son, the Lord knows His people. So those that trust Him, those that seek refuge in Him, He knows them collectively, individually, thoroughly, efficiently, with care, with concern, with special interest. He knows. And so you make no mistake in the day of judgment, that day will come. Sinner, see the danger, heed the warning. Flee to this stronghold, flee to this rock that is cleft for your safety. As Zephaniah says, seek ye the Lord. And it may be, Zephaniah says, that when you seek the Lord, that you'll be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. You'll be hid if you seek it. The greatness of God that is true eternally, infinitely, and unchangeably. But a greatness of God that has implications, serious implications, to every one of us. Sinners, don't mess with God. Don't mess with Him. Don't trifle with Him. Take advantage of His long suffering. Come to Him in repentance. And saints, let us rejoice that God knows us in Christ, and that we are in that stronghold. The Lord is good. And as we sang in the opening song, let us taste to know that He is good. Is God great or what? How great Thou art. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we would ask, Lord, that You would enable us who know You to praise You for Your greatness, that we know in Your goodness, that we know in Your Son. Give us confidence in the day of trouble that we have a stronghold. Give us assurance in the day of trouble that You know us with a knowledge that is loving. Let saints today rejoice in the greatness of God. Let sinners repent. If you're here today, before I close in prayer, still an enemy of God, still a foe of God, still outside that stronghold of safety, the arms of Jesus, waste no time. Waste no time. God has been long-suffering to bring you to the point you are. But do not bank on more evidence of that long-suffering. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Don't presume. Don't trifle with God. If you're here today outside of Christ, the invitation is to come. I'll be at the door. Mr. Mercer will be at the door. Either one of us, any of the elders, Dr. Barrett, would be happy to take the word of God, show you the way to the only stronghold in the day of trouble. So, Lord, we pray that You would seal this word now to our hearts. receive our praise for how great thou art. We ask in Jesus' name.